Thank you.
Hi, Brother Randall.
Well, good morning. It is a good morning, isn't it? It's a lot good in this world that God has provided for us if we can keep our eyes where they should be. I want to express my gratitude and appreciation to everyone here. I've had just a wonderful time with you this weekend. It's been a time of refreshment, far more than I realized how much I needed to just get away from the stuff that I've been doing and come try to be with you all. Some of you have told me that I have cheered you some with the counsel I've given you, but I got to tell you that I've been cheered just as much. So I don't want to give you a long introduction, but I do want to say that I've given this counsel to the churches that I serve back home. I've given it as I've had opportunity to go elsewhere, and I'd like to give it to you as well. If I've given it to you before, well, that's okay. You've probably slept since we've been together, and I've told you this, but I've asked God's people to always pray three prayers fervently, especially when we come together in a time of public worship such as this. The three prayers are biblical, and the first prayer that we ought to ask is, God, please glorify your name. God, please glorify your name. And the reason that's an important prayer is that God will say yes. He will. Right? If you look in the Bible and you find examples of men who were in strait circumstances, and they made that prayer where they said, God, please save us. Not because we deserve it. Not because, you know, we're so much better than those who are persecuting us. But for your own glory. To show your glory. Do it. Hezekiah did that when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, the Assyrian army. There were 185,000 people. That's a huge army today. You can imagine what it was like back then. But in one night, God answered that prayer. Because Hezekiah went before the Lord and said, God, we don't know what to do. We don't have any strength here, but you know what to do. Please save us. And God sent the prophet and said, hey, not even an arrow is going to be fired against this city. And God sent an angel that night, and he wiped out all of them, except for maybe a handful. Okay, and history attests that is the case. Jehoshaphat was another king of Jerusalem. Mentioned him, I think, yesterday. Good king, a little naive, but he was once again besought by several armies who were bearing down upon him. And once again, he laid before the Lord and says, we don't know what to do, but God, please, for your name's sake, to glorify your name, save us. And God did that in a very miraculous way. And remember, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself at one point said, Father, glorify thy name. Does everybody remember that? And you remember what happened? There was a voice answering from heaven. God the Father said, I have both glorified it and I will again. And he has glorified his name most through his son, Jesus Christ, whom we call upon and serve and love. And we need to, the closer you can get to Jesus, the less all of this stuff's going to matter. So always ask, especially when you come together in a worship service, say, God, please, whatever happens, if it means the preacher's got to look like a fool, I'm sure Brother David wouldn't mind. And I obviously don't mind. But let's pray and ask God to glorify his name, because he will. The second thing I want to ask you to do, again, I'll deduct the time from the end, so don't worry. But the second thing you need to ask is, God, please send down your Spirit. Please send down your Spirit upon us. That is the promise of the New Testament. Obviously, we've received the Spirit of God through regeneration, but there's something even better, something greater that God has promised. This is echoed, for example, in the prophet Joel, which the apostle Peter refers to on the day of Pentecost, when he says that this is the fulfillment of this promise in the latter days. God would pour out his Spirit upon his children. Okay, and that's the manifestation of God's presence. That's what we need. You know, I mean, everything we need is here. We just got to remember. So ask God to pour out his Spirit upon one another and upon the man who's been called to speak to you. If that happens, this is going to be a great time. But it's not because of us. It's going to be because of him. And the third thing, which is the hardest for us to answer because it's hardest for us, or to ask, because it's hardest for us to understand our need here. Our default setting is not built this way. But the third thing we need to ask is, God, please open the door. God, please open the door. We try to open the doors. And what I mean is that so many times when there's a problem or there's a situation, we try to solve it, and we try for a while, and then we finally get around to thinking, oh, okay, well, maybe God is the one who needs to be doing this. But you need to understand, Jesus says, I'm the one who opens the door and no man can close it. And I'm the one who can close the door and no man can open it. So if we as a church, we as a people, we as a nation, whatever group you want to put at, if we're going to go forward in the light and the blessings of God, He's got to show us the way to go. And He can. I've been telling you this whole weekend. I don't know why we're all afraid. I don't know why we're all cast down. I do know, actually. But I'm getting onto myself, and I'm encouraging you guys. Let's do these three things each time that we come together, and let's see what happens. Because I'm pretty sure that some remarkably wonderful things will happen if we'll ask. Okay, this morning I want to talk, we've been taking a tour through the prophets, and today is no different. It's on my mind and my heart, and I trust it's of the Lord. Ask that you pray for me. I want to talk about Amos. Amos, okay? And, you might say he's famous Amos, right? Or those of you who are older, Amos and Andy. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about Amos, the Amos. And we're going to go there, but before we go, will you let me divert you to the New Testament for just a second while you're finding Amos? You don't have to turn here, but let's see. Are my glasses on my head? No. Oh, they're here. Okay, I found them. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Excuse me. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like to read verses 33 and 34 to you. Picking up the thought, the Apostle Paul here writes to the church and says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not." Excuse me. "For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not." Obviously, in the context of this verse, he's addressing their lack of understanding of the actual reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as well as our eventual resurrection at the second coming. He's saying it's not spiritualized, it's not already happened, but it is a reality. And he says, corrupt communications. I'm going to expand beyond this. I think this is a more broad biblical principle. But what he's saying is that if you surround yourself with garbage, and you listen to the world and you listen to those, then it's going to corrupt you. It's going to change your thinking. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You can't watch the garbage that's coming out on TV. You can't watch 24 hours of cable news and not feel the way you do. It's just not possible. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You watch violent movies and gratuitous sex and gratuitous all this stuff that the world glories in. Don't be surprised that you're going to be cast down. Your hearts are going to be low. You're going to be discouraged because that's what Satan wishes for. But the other verse here is, he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." Awake. Be awake. And that's one of the things that I want to frame as we go through the book of Amos, is I want to talk about the difference between perception and reality. Perception and reality. Brother David and I have been talking about this. I'm stealing some stuff from him, but that's, I'd say, over the course of my preaching, 90% of my preaching is I've stolen from him. But that's okay. I'm a copyright lawyer, so I know where the line is. Okay. One of the things that we as God's people, when we come to church, we want, I'm talking about God's children, I'm talking about His children who are trying to be faithful, those who have been enlightened by the gospel and are trying to walk in His kingdom. I think you all agree with me that one of the things that we really want and we think would be really good for us is to receive some comfort. Amen? Comfort. And comfort's good. And I'm going to try to give you some, but I can only give it to you in the Word of God. But there's something that we need even more than being comforted, and that is to be awake. We need to be awake. And what I mean by that, scripturally, there's a lot of verses that talk about that, means that our perception of reality is more or less reflective of the way reality actually is. Okay? In other words, If we, in our minds, perceive things a certain way, and then reality, which always has this strange way of kind of interrupting our lives, and we find out that things are actually some other way, that can be a very stressful state to be in. I've said it this way before, that we ought to really manage our expectations. A lot of times why we get cast down is we expected things to go one way, but they actually go another way. And the greater the difference between whatever our preconceived notions are, and when reality finally comes crashing in, it can be devastating. Look at the Apostle Paul, just as one example. I can give you tons of those. Apostle Paul was visited by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a hellion, but he thought of himself as being this great man and this great righteous man. Surely God loves me more than anybody else. I'm the most righteous man, and I'm going to go take care of these sinners up here in Damascus, these blasphemers, these Christians, these disciples of the Lord Jesus. But yet the Lord had to have kind of a loud alarm clock take place, metaphysical alarm clock. He was awakened. I believe he was regenerated. He was clearly converted. He was changed. Okay? And he spent 3 days and three nights just fasting and praying, because God finally woke him up to righteousness. And he finally understood for the first time. That's what you were talking about yesterday when he said, "I was alive without the law once, but then sin came, the law revived, and I died." There was a time when suddenly it all came crashing down. And the farther our perception of reality is from reality, the farther our fall is going to be. The Word of God, the reason I'm telling you this is, the Word of God is a trumpet. The Gospel is an alarm to you. What He's trying to say is, wake up, my people. Understand reality. Let me show you how things really are. Okay? And that's what we've been talking about this whole week. Okay? Things aren't nearly as bad as we think they are. They're not nearly as good as we think they are either. But we do know that God is in control, and He is going to instruct us, guide us, allow us to understand that one of the greatest blessings you could have, more than being comforted, is to be awake. Now, I know the world, I will get started in here in a minute. The world, which is run by Satan and is influenced by Satan, is always going to be a counterfeit to the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's easily established. Right now, it's very fashionable. You youngins will catch this. They always say, "You better get woke." Anybody heard that before? Isn't that the most stupid thing you've ever heard? Okay? Get woke. First of all, it's not grammatically correct. Okay? It's nonsense. But what they're trying to say is, they're trying to say, hey, if you get woke according to this world, then you're going to be woke to all of the false religion that is being put upon you, the false morality. To be woke in this world is to be asleep to the Scriptures, to be asleep and slumbering to true righteousness in Jesus Christ. Because what they're offering, I don't want to buy it. And you don't need to either. Okay? And that's the way it is. So I'm not talking about being woke, okay? And getting in all this nonsense and unrighteousness. And we need to be preaching against this stuff. And I'm happy to do it. Because as we're going to see in Amos, if a nation does not repent of that stuff, it gets hammered. And God is angry with that. And God is not pleased with the way our nation is going. So with all of that wonderful, uplifting, comforting word, let's go to the book of Amos. If all I cover is Amos verses 1 and 2, I'm going to be happy. There's 9 chapters. And I've got to catch a flight this afternoon, so it's up to me whether I catch it or not. If you need to leave if you get done before I do, leave quietly. No, I'm teasing. It would help if there was a clock on the back wall. I tend to think the reason there's not a big old clock on the back wall is because David would never use it. But that's okay. Y'all kind of wait. Somebody throw me a hanky when I start getting close to being done. All joking aside, let's look at the book of Amos. Amos was a country preacher. He was a very simple man. He, from the standpoint of the world, he wasn't very. He didn't have a lot of credentials. He certainly wasn't a member of the ruling class, and yet he's one of the most powerful and important and relevant prophets we have to look at. The things that are brought forth in the book of Amos have value and knowledge to us if God will enable us to awaken to see. You talked about having ears to hear. That is right. It also says, have eyes to see. Let's wake up and listen to our Lord and draw strength and knowledge and instruction from Him. So I want to read the first two verses and let's see what happens. Okay. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, when he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king in Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We're going to talk about that. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Now, that's a very interesting way to start a story. Again, when I've been preaching to you, I haven't been trying to give you book reports or outlines or anything else, but I have been desirous to give you a framework so that when you go and read this, you'll have some idea of the setting and what's going on in the book. That's always appropriate. That's called explaining the sense as it's set forth in the scriptures. And so what we see is that, let me just start off by placing some summary information, and then we'll work through some scriptures. And if we have time, we'll go through some other parts of this book, because it's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's written right around 760 BC, 760 BC, 760 years before, approximately before the time of Christ. That's always important to do this, to kind of place where the books are when they're being written. They don't have to be exact, but we do have to have some semblance of what's going on. And that's interesting because Amos is a contemporary with several other books that we have in the Old Testament. Several other prophets were prophesying about this same time. Men such as Joel, men such as Jonah, men such as Micah, men such as Hosea, and there may be others. But in this period, particular period of time, God is raising up prophets. You can sometimes describe this time frame in the nation's history that God is speaking to them by the prophets. As I read to you yesterday from the book of Hebrews, God who in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets. Well, here's some of the prophets that were brought. Now, he was, as I said, he was a herdsman. He was a humble shepherd. In another place it says that he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. I don't know if he owned the flocks that he tended or if he was just a day laborer. We don't know. But it says that he lived in Tekoa. That's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Remember, Bethlehem, where the Lord Jesus was born, was about 5 miles south. If you go 5 miles south of Jerusalem and then another five and kind of go to the east just a little bit, that's probably the region where he lived. This is right on the edge of the wilderness. He lives out there in the sticks. Like I said, he's a country preacher. Okay, but sometimes the country preachers are the best. And I'm grateful that you have one, even though he might have some credentials. We're not going to hold that against him. We're going to always be grateful for our country preacher that we have here. And what's interesting is remember, and I don't want to overload you with factoids here, but remember at the death of Solomon, which had taken place about 300 years earlier, the nation of Israel, formerly one nation, was now split into two. It's always important to remember that. If it's happening after Solomon, if you're talking about Israel, it may be the collective people of God, but usually it's that northern 10 tribes, and it's a separate nation from Judah, which is in the south. Jerusalem is in the south. Jerusalem is in Judah. And that's the land that the Amos is from. But God says, I want you to go and preach to the house of Israel. I want you to go to that other nation and I want you to preach against them because I'm about to destroy them. This whole weekend, we've pretty much been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But this time we're going to talk about the destruction of Israel. Unlike the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, which was preserved by the promise of God. And one reason was to preserve the line of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that. It certainly wasn't because Judah was more righteous than Israel. But God is going to bring destruction upon Israel to the point where it ceases to exist. Now, God still promises to restore them. He's going to scatter them to the winds. But the destruction that's about to take place in about 40 years at the hands of an Assyrian king by the name of Tilgath-Pileser, who's going to come in 722 and completely wipe them out and carry them all away captive. And we're going to see some of the destruction of that nation. So much so that there's the people who remain, or the people that subsequently live in this area, are no longer pure-bred Jews. I don't mean to be offensive in any way, but they're not pure-lineage Jews. They come to be known as Samaritans. Has everybody heard of Samaritans before? I mean, you remember the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan that the Lord Jesus gives us in, I think, Luke 10, or in John 4, where he meets with the woman of Samaria, right? Okay. All right. Well, that's who these people are. They're the remnants and sort of mixed lineage people from this nation. God's bringing destruction to them. He says that it happens in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And we're actually going to talk about him. And in the days of King Jeroboam, he's usually referred to as King Jeroboam the Second, because King Jeroboam I was the first king of this separate nation of Israel, and he did a lot of wickedness when he set up his kingdom. But it says the point I want to focus on is, it says this was 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. What earthquake? I mean, there's a lot of earthquakes in this region. Isn't that interesting? To cut to the chase, this earthquake was no ordinary earthquake. It was a massive earthquake. And it wasn't just a massive earthquake, it was a traumatic earthquake. So much so that about 240 years later, they're still talking about this earthquake. Let's hold our place here. We'll come back to the book of Amos. But I'd like to ask you to go with me to 2 Chronicles 26. You're going to have to flip forward towards the front of the book. And I promise it's still there. If you can't find it, it didn't go anywhere. Just keep looking. You'll find it. But in 2 Chronicles 26, we read about the reign of King Uzziah. Now, King Uzziah was a good king. He was a good man. He was a good king of Judah. But he did in the latter days fall. He did, in fact, do things that displeased the Lord. He's one of the prophets that reigned during the days of Isaiah, which is also a contemporary of Amos. But it says that early in his reign, which lasted 52 years, according to the scriptures here, he did a lot of good things. He cut down groves and he installed battlements. He subdued enemies. He was a good king, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He built forts and towers and catapults and all sorts of really interesting things. A lot of improvements in the region of Jerusalem. But right around this period of time, towards the end of his reign, he does something that is very, very offensive and very, very wrong. I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. And it says, "But when he was strong," that is when King Uzziah was strong, "his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Now, under the law, the king had a lot of power and a lot of authority, but he certainly wasn't a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He certainly had. This was a great offense for him to have the presumption. And what he basically said was, "I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to offer incense unto God." And then this king, the high priest, whose name was Azariah, said, "Not so fast. No, you're not." So we get a little showdown going on here. So verse 17 says, "Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men." In other words, these were temple guards. He went in with 80 armed men ready to do battle to stop this great transgression against God and this great transgression against the temple. But the king didn't go in by himself. He always had a bodyguard with him, and maybe he anticipated something. So the king had a bunch of guys with him too. And they start to talk about what's about to happen. It's kind of like an Old West showdown, kind of. And it says, "And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." In other words, you have no right to be here. You need to get out of here yesterday. You need to get out of here now. This is not your concern. This is not something that you're right to do. And you're going to dishonor God and bring His judgment upon you. Okay? Sound advice. Then Uzziah was wroth. That means he was angry. That means he was puffed up. And he said, "You're not going to talk to me like that," in so many words. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. He was all ready to go. He says, "Hey, watch me." Okay? But notice what happens. And it says, "And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up to his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out of that from thence. Yea, there himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him." Now remember, I said there was an earthquake. What does that have to do with what just happened? Well, again, while the scriptures are clear that this earthquake took place in the days of Uzziah, just as Amos does, and it was no ordinary earthquake because it was remembered 240 years later, as recorded for us in the book of Zechariah, I believe that we have multiple reasons to believe that the earthquake happened at this particular instant. Okay? There's first of all, there are geological and archaeological records that clearly show that in around the year 260, there was a massive earthquake that took place in this region. I mean, it was a massive one, like a 9.1 type earthquake. It was a massive one, and it was devastating. But we also have historical records that tell us, primarily through Josephus, that in fact, it was during this very altercation that God sent a great earthquake upon Jerusalem. And it was so great that it shook the walls and it caused destruction. Thousands fled. There was a half of a side of a mountain that slid off nearby Jerusalem, and it wiped out the king's palaces and a lot of things that he had made. It made it impassable, made about a half a mile swath of destruction, but also the very temple was damaged. And there was an opening that came in the roof, and sunlight shone in. And that's how the priests saw that this man had leprosy, because they saw suddenly that he had leprosy. God struck him with leprosy, but he also sent this earthquake. And I believe when you examine the evidence, that's exactly what the Bible is teaching us. Now, what's the significance of this? God sent this great earthquake to show his great displeasure, and he struck the king Uzziah with leprosy. And the significance there was, of course, if you were a leper under the law, you couldn't be in the temple at all. In fact, you couldn't be in Jerusalem at all. You had to go live apart, and he did for the edge of his days. If you continue reading this, King Uzziah wound up living for the next, some say as many as 17 years, outside the city in a leper colony, in a leper settlement, and his son Jotham reigned with him, but he reigned as co-regents. In other words, Jotham, his son, assumed the throne while he continued to live out his days as an outcast. Now again, why am I going through all of this history? What's the point? Why did God put this in the Bible? Because of the next verse in Amos chapter 2. He says this happened 2 years before the earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah. But then he says this. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." The Lord will roar from Zion. What he means by that is this. When a lion is about to strike, when a lion is about to pounce, when a lion is about to tear and kill and destroy his prey, he roars. And so does God. God gives warning, sometimes very traumatic warning, before he's about to take action, till he's about to bring judgment. Okay? And that's something for us to understand and just for us to take comfort in. The Lord shall roar from Zion. Okay? He's going to roar out and warn the wicked, but he's also going to roar to warn the righteous. He's going to warn his people that destruction's coming. And we ought to be awake to hear His warnings and to take heed. See, that's what the book of Amos is all about. Amos is a strange book. I know I say that about everything. Okay, I know. But when you continue on and you look at what Amos did, the next thing that happens in Amos is there are six foreign nations that surround Israel and Judah, and he's going to pronounce judgments. God is going to, by the prophet Amos, roar against these wicked, evil nations. Okay? And then he's going to roar and pronounce against Judah. Remember, that's in the south. And we've been talking about that. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of that. God's going to take care of those guys. Remember, we're 150 years, you know, almost 200 years ahead of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But they're going to get theirs. But then he's going to spend the next almost seven chapters roaring and warning and telling the people of Israel that judgment is coming. Okay? So let's go through quickly the wicked. Thus saith the Lord, verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. That's the house of Hazael. Hazael was one of the first kings of Syria. That's who we're talking about. And the palaces of Ben-Hadad was a city up there near Damascus. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, another place, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. For three transgressions of Damascus, which is Syria, we understand that this is the nation of Syria, to the north of Israel, he says, I'm going to bring destruction. Now what he's saying is, he's not saying that there's only four, but he's saying a statement that is often used in the Bible, that when God lists things, sometimes in the Proverbs, he will say there are three things, yea, four, that the Lord finds worthy or finds, you know, problems with or so on. It's a manner of speech. But what he's saying is your iniquity is now full. Okay. You know, three strikes and you're out. You got four strikes. Okay. You got four strikes. So judgment is sure and it's coming. Now, why is he punishing this wicked nation of Syria? Why is he going to cause destruction upon them? Well, there's three or four reasons why. But the one reason that he points out is very, very interesting. And this should be comforting to you. This should be. I do have comfort to offer you. He says, because they, that is these wicked Syrians, have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. What that means is remember, Israel isn't all just on the west side of the River Jordan. There's parts of it that are inhabited to the east side. This is called Dan. This is called Gilead. And what had happened was the Syrians had gone in there and been extremely brutal in their treatment of God's people among the nation of Israel in the land of Gilead. You have threshed them, as it were, with threshing elements of iron. You know, you can imagine you gather a bunch of wheat in the harvest, and it was common there to thresh it and to kind of break it loose and throw it up and so on. But he says, you've done that to the people. You've crushed them. You've literally gone in and massacred these people. And he says, the judgment that you've had against God's, the bad sins that you have done, the oppression that you have made against God's people, let me put it that way, has not gone unnoticed, but it will be addressed. And the way that God saw fit to punish the Syrians was he used the Assyrians. He used the Assyrians to come in and carry them away captive, just exactly as he said. Now, as we go through this list, there's a lot of things that could be said, and we'll continue on. But notice, interestingly enough, Assyria is not mentioned in these judgments we're going to look at. I mean, let's just go ahead and list the nations. Let's do that first. Syria, Philistine, you know, the Philistines, Gaza is the second one. Tyre, you know, the city-state of Tyre. Edom, that's the descendants of Esau. They live in Mount Seir down to the north, down to the south. Ammon, which is another one of these cities, these city-states to the east, who are the enemies of God's people. And Moab, okay, which is to the north of there, you know. Notice these cities are all arrayed around the nation of Israel and nation of Judah. One's to the north, two are to the west, one's to the south, two are to the east. They surround. These are the enemies of God's people. You'll notice that Assyria, which is right there also, is not mentioned. Why? Can you think of any reason why? I gave you a hint earlier. This wasn't intended to be a final. I'm just going to tell you that. Okay. And it's not a multiple choice. It's not an essay either. Let me tell you why. Remember the prophets that were contemporaneous with Amos? Remember the one that I slipped in there real quick? Jonah. What did Jonah do? Anybody? Anyone? Anyone? He went, where did he go? He got in a boat and went in a fish. I know that, but I mean, where did God send him? He sent him to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And he preached a very harsh message. He was a lot like Ezekiel. I mean, you know, he said, hey, 40, he said, Lord, I don't want to be here, but I'll go anyway. Okay, I'll fine do it. He did the bare minimum. He says, in 40 days, this nation is going to be destroyed. This city is going to be destroyed by God in 40 days. And I'm so happy about that. I'm going to go sit up there on that cliff and watch it happen. Okay? Aren't you glad your preacher doesn't do that to you? Okay? If you ever feel like you're getting a harsh message, well, it's not that harsh. Okay? But what did they do? What did the king do? What did all the nobles do? What did the ruling class do? What did all the people do? They repented. You know, they tore their clothes. They believed this prophet, and they tore their clothes, and they sat down in sackcloth and ashes, and they mourned for those 40 days. And guess what happened? God repented of the evil that He intended to do to that nation. Okay? Remember what I read to you earlier from the book of Ezekiel in chapter 3? God says from the very beginning, He says, you know what, Ezekiel? If I sent you to a foreign land, if I sent you to one of these other nations, they would repent. Okay? And Jesus says that in several places too. He says the people of Tyre, if they had seen the mighty works that you were doing, they would have repented long ago. You know, one of the things that God, we think that God is worried about the wicked, and we want God to go punish the wicked or go restrain the wicked. God is a whole lot more interested in the state of the heart of His own people. He's a whole lot more interested in what's going on inside this building than He is in all the other buildings out here that we might find fault with, okay? God will take care of the wicked. And that's what He's teaching here. He's going to step through. But Assyria is not listed because they repented. And God withheld the destruction. Now Assyria was destroyed later. Fast forward to around 612 maybe, when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the forces of the Assyrians at this battle of Carchemish. If I'm getting it right, that's fine. They finally did. But because they repented, God spared the city of Nineveh for 150 years. Is God any different today? Okay. Do different rules apply? Certainly we have the Lord Jesus Christ. But is God and His essential demands for our righteousness and doing that which is right, has that changed at all? So once again, I will submit to you that if God will bless our nation, and if we will get busy doing the things that we're supposed to be doing for our leaders and those in authority, praying that God would forgive us and allow us to turn in repentance and forgive them and turn them to repentance, God will hear. Then our nation's history is not written in stone. God is a just God, and He will do what is right. And there's a lot of reason for us to hope, but we as God's people have to be awake and come out from the world and stop doing the stuff that we're all doing. Okay? That's just like the world. And we need to say, Lord, please bless us and save us. And He will. So the Assyrians aren't listed in this list. And that's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's not an oversight. It's a reality. And that's part of what He's teaching us. So as we work through these, and we don't have to spend a lot of time on them, but notice that the first five nations that are pronounced against Damascus and Philistia and Tyre and Edom and Ammon, as God pleads with them and shows them the things that they've done, in each case, the reason that God has three things, yea, four, against these foreign nations that surround, because of the way they are abusing God's people. Understand that. That God pays attention to the wicked who oppress His people. And He will avenge. That's why He says in the book of Romans, right? Romans 1, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. You know, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he be thirsty, give him to drink. And so you shall pour heap coals of fire up on his head." In other words, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. We're to love our enemies. These aren't just words. These aren't just words you put on your fridge. And if you've got that on your fridge, that's great. Okay? But you got to do it. Because God will take care of us. And He knows that if we're being oppressed, and I assure you, we are being oppressed. I mean, there's no question. We're being vexed. We're being worn down. We're being, you know, by the wickedness around us. God will take care of that. But in each of these cases, you can go through the scriptures, and I won't take much more time on this part of it. But the first five that are in chapter one are all, and I believe that's the reason for the chapter division there, is because all of those deal with the cruelty, the betrayal. You know, let's take an example. Let's just use one more example and then we'll move forward. Tyre is an interesting part of this list. It kind of fits in the middle there. Remember what David said yesterday. Tyre was the city-state on the Mediterranean coast. But did you realize that back in the days of David, that Tyre and Israel were friends? That Tyre was actually a good nation? There was a king by the name of Hiram. And he and David were not just friends, they were brothers. Not physical brothers. Brothers by another mother, is that what you guys say? Okay, whatever. But they were close friends. And they had treaties together. And they got along and they traded. And that's a good way. That's the way God intends the world to work. Nations to like each other and to get along, to not have conflict. And to be righteous. And there were treaties, not only when David died and Solomon came up now and it was time to build the temple in Jerusalem. He went to Hiram and Hiram said, "Hey, your father and I were very close and I want to have that same relationship." And they made a deal where all sorts of riches and goods flowed to Tyre and they chopped down lumber and sent laborers and everything. It was a glorious thing. But it's not that way here. Tyre has been abusing God's people. They've forgotten. They're treaty breakers. And if you think about it, you can break down each of these nations and identify a different kind of sin, a different kind of thing that we shouldn't be doing. Just realize that God is very angry with this kind of behavior and He will punish and destroy the wicked. So you don't need to worry about that. And you don't need to do it. You need to pray. And you don't need to pray to God. God, go destroy all our enemies. No, let's... You know, you might need some remedial classes. Okay. God, go bless our enemies. Turn them from their wicked ways. Reveal yourself in them as you have to us. And if nothing else, constrain their wickedness. Have them go fight with somebody else. Ask them to leave us alone. But you come to Moab. And Moab is a little bit different. In chapter 2, this is the sixth of these nations. There's one thing that's different about the city of Moab or the nation of Moab, and that is that they actually attacked the Edomites. In other words, it wasn't just cruelty against God's people, but they're actually cruel among one another. It says he burned the bones of the king of Edom, and we don't know exactly what happened there. We don't know if he was burned alive or if he dug up his bones and burned them later. He desecrated the grave of it somehow. But this was another thing that God had against Moab. And once again, you can look through the Bible and through history and see how these nations were destroyed. But as I said earlier, and I know I'm running out of time, so just bear with me for a couple more minutes. He then pronounces against Judah in verse 4. But he doesn't spend much more time there. But notice what his complaint is against Judah. It's not because they've been abusing, you know, other people. But notice what he says. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept His commandments. And their lies caused them to err after the way their fathers have walked." And he says, "So therefore I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Again, he sent further prophets to expand upon that message. But in 586, just like I said, that came to pass. Okay? God has a different timetable than we do. But I assure you, God's timetable is the right one. But notice, he's not getting onto them because of their cruelty. He's not getting onto them because of their overt wickedness. He's getting onto his people because they're not obeying him. Ouch. Yeah. You think God doesn't care what you do? You think because we're Primitive Baptists and we believe in salvation by grace and predestination election that God is just going to give us a free ride and just let us live however we want? We're better than everybody else because we understand that? Judgments is coming. The Lord is roaring out of Jerusalem. He's roaring out of Zion. Let's hear the warning and repent. If God's willing to save the Assyrians because they repented, I'll tell you what. This is, and I'm not getting on to y'all so much as I'm just laughing at my own stupidity, my own unwillingness to just offer God the most smallest measure of desire to serve Him. You know, it's easy to serve God when it's convenient. It's easy to serve Him when, you know, you're not tired or you don't have anything else on the schedule. It's easy to do that. But I think God demands more than that. And I think He deserves more than that. But what we need to remember is that Jesus Christ is the King. You know? He doesn't call us just servants, although we are His. He calls us His friends. He tells us what He's up to. And He says He'll go with us. And we ought to, truly, if you want to save this nation, if you want to be saved from this wicked and untoward generation, then we need to turn our hearts and our minds once again to our Lord and ask God to forgive us and to help us to walk and to pray for one another and to do all the things that He has told us to do. Amen? Amen. Okay, I'm not going to keep you much longer. I've got 8 more chapters to go, but we'll have to. Maybe I can come back again someday and finish those out. But I do want to point out 2 more things, if you'll just bear with me. One is, as I said before, when He lays into Israel, He lays into Israel. And this is this country preacher. The next 7 chapters or so, he just lays it all out. And it's a good study, and I encourage you to do that. When He is done pronouncing this, then this is an appropriate way for us to end our weekend together. Here's another member of the ruling class. Let's go to Amos chapter 7. You know, after all of these judgments and all of these visions that God has given the prophet Amos, he's done speaking, he's been a faithful prophet to speak against the wickedness of the nation of Israel. He says, then Amaziah, this is verse 10, excuse me, I'm sorry, Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, this isn't a true priest, this is a fake priest. They set up their own religion, they set up their own fake religion up there. That's one of the reasons why God is going to destroy them. Okay. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So first thing he tries to do is tries to get the prophet killed by, if not outright lying, at least misconstruing the word of God from Amos. Yeah, do you expect any of that to happen in the world, to be slandered, to be accused of things that you haven't done, to try to have somebody else be sicked upon you? Like I told you, nothing happening today is new. This has always happened. But it didn't work. Because God's still in control. And so the king basically ignored his prophet, his fake prophet, Amaziah. And then then Amaziah said, and he tried to intimidate Amos. He tried to basically said, hey, you're not wanted here. Why don't you go home? You know, you go earn your bread somewhere else. See, in these days, you made your money by being a prophet. And if you prophesied what people like to hear, then you got a lot of money. And then, of course, you know, if you didn't, like Amos, then they basically wanted you to go away. Gee, does that sound like anything going on today? I mean, come on. That's funny. It's sad, but it's funny. But notice what he says, don't prophesy here anymore. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and gatherer of sycamore fruit. He says, look, bro, I didn't want to be here. I was minding my own business. I was a cowboy down in Tekoa having a good time with my cows and my horses or sheep or whatever it was that I was raising down there, and I'd go out and gather sycamore fruit, and I was doing fine. But God came to me and told me to come and speak the words, and now I have done it. But he says, pertaining to you, I've got one more prophecy, and this is one for you in particular. And this is kind of sad. Thou therefore hear the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord. This is Amos telling Amaziah what's about to happen to him. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. He says, your wife's going to be ravished when these enemies come in. And in other places, he said that 90% of the people are just going to be wiped out. Only 10% are even going to be carried away captive. The destruction is going to be so great. But he says, in your case, Amaziah, your wife is going to be ravished, and your sons and your daughters are going to be killed. And you're probably going to watch it. And you're going to survive all that, but you're going to be carried away captive, and you're going to spend the rest of your days captive in a polluted land. You're going to be carried away from the things. God knows how to bring judgment upon the wicked. This man was another member of the ruling class. We should not be vindictive. We should not wish for this, but understand who we are dealing with. We're dealing with the God of heaven. We've got to remember that He knows what's going on. And He's a whole lot more concerned with the state of our hearts than He is with the wicked. He knows how to deal with the wicked. He will take care of this. However things turn out next month, next year, 5 years from now, however things turn out, what we ought to be praying is, God, let your will be done, let your name be glorified, and please save us. And please accept our repentance. And since it's Thanksgiving week, please accept our gratitude. Please accept our thanks. Because it's easy for us in these dark days, these trying days, these crazy days, to get our eyes off the Lord and to not really understand or appreciate how many blessings we really do have. But I'm here to tell you, we do have. We have abundant blessings through God's Son, Jesus Christ. So as you guys go about doing your Thanksgiving due, some of y'all may travel, some of you may be home, some of you may be at separate card tables. I don't know. You can do whatever you want. Okay? You try to eat your turkey under a mask. You can do whatever you want. Okay? But let's all share. Let's all remember on this day that all of us are together praising God and expressing thanks to Him. These are the kinds of sacrifices that God will accept. Let's show our gratitude. Let this be the greatest Thanksgiving we've ever had in a long time. Because we certainly do have many things to thank our Almighty God for. I thank you all for your great attention and your kindness and your love. Please pray for me and I will pray for you. And I look forward to, if the Lord willing, we'll be together again someday. Thank you. Oh, let me hand you this. Okay. There you go. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you. One of the famous places in the Bible is in 1 Kings 18, where old wicked Ahaz encountered Elijah. And the way he greeted him was, he said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And of course, the joke is that Ahaz and his wife are the ones troubling Israel. As the old saying goes, Ahaz was as dumb as a sack of hammers. And his wife was Jezebel, and everybody knows about wicked Jezebel, but he had the gall to suggest that Elijah was the one causing the trouble. And that same thing happened to Amos. They said, the ruling class said, "We got to shut him up. He's upsetting the people. You know, people need to hear what they want to hear, not the truth. We've got to shut this man up." And then that's when he told them, "Look, boys," said, "you know, I was a cowboy when I got called to this job, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. I'm not doing this for kicks. I'm telling you what the Lord said." he not only had a negative message, though he had a positive as well, and that part they didn't hear. And over in the book of Acts, 15th chapter, when many Gentiles started coming into the church, the Jews said, what are we going to do? And you remember James in that meeting said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the book of Amos.
That's right.
Listen to what Amos said long ago. Like Brother Randy has related to you, this book is old even for the Bible. Amos, last chapter, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, in this book of Amos, God threatened all those nations in that region. And they're all gone. Anybody been to Edom lately? Any of y'all been to Ammon or Moab? They're all gone. God said, I'll destroy all of them except the house of Israel. And today, they're still in Israel over in that part of the world. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. So this is God's description of the last several thousand years. Sifting them out. And the Jews he'll be left with when Jesus returns, they'll be God's people. Maybe not absolutely all of them. Maybe. I don't know. But it's going to be a bunch of them.
Yeah.
He said, I'm sifting them. And listen to this. He said, not one single grain is going to fall to the ground. You remember what Jesus said? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all he hath given me I should lose nothing. Not one grain is going to fall on the ground. All right, now we're about done. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Now that's what they quoted in the book of Acts, Acts 15, when they were trying to figure out what are we going to do with these Gentiles. And James said that old prophecy given by Amos described religion as being in a fallen state in Israel, like a collapsed tabernacle. But one day, God was going to raise it back up. Now, he didn't say he would raise it back up as a majestic temple or a cathedral or a mosque, but he will raise up the tabernacle of David, not the tabernacle of Moses. And we're not talking about old David in the Old Testament, King David, because he tried to put an end to the tabernacle. He was the guy who wanted to build a temple and put an end to a tabernacle. This is talking about the ultimate David, Jesus Christ. But look, it says when God raises up true religion again, it will be in the form of a tabernacle. That's the reason I've always believed Christianity, if it's right, it's simple, it's basic, it's unadorned. Might even call it primitive. I won't do that, though. It's just going to be a tabernacle. I'll raise up the tabernacle of David. And then God said, when I raise it up, then I'm going to bring in the heathen. That's me and you. I'm going to bring in the heathen. And even the Edomites. They were the lowest of the low. And that's the reason that they resorted to that text in Acts 15. God said he was going to raise up true religion, which I feel like we have, and the apostles felt like they had. And when he did it, he was going to call the old heathens to come to So they said, let's just take these Gentiles into the church and rejoice. That was their conclusion.
That's right.
And if you think you're a heathen, saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, we'll take you into church right now.
That's absolutely right.
And we will rejoice in that. So, Brother John, you got us a